We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Jesus Christ, in the opening of his Sermon on the Mount, in those Beatitudes, in the seventh Beatitude, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Jesus said that. Blessed are those who are peacemakers, who are making peace. Blessed are those who go through life trying to make peace. They'll bear the family resemblance. They'll be engaged in the family work. People will say, "Oh, those people, they look like God, because that's what God does." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Jesus said that. Not Gandhi. Not Martin Luther King. Not Daniel Ellsberg. Not Desmond Tutu. But Jesus. The one who we confess is Lord and King, and the one who we profess to follow. He said, "Blessed are those that go through life making peace. They bear the family resemblance. They're engaged in the family business." For the first 3 centuries, the church was consistently on a peacemaking mission. Their presence in the world was one of peace. That's what they were engaged in. That's what they were doing. They were peacemakers for the first 3 centuries. But once the emperor, Constantine, converted and then adopted Christianity in a sort of de facto way as the state religion in the year 313, and then eventually made the church the chaplain of the Roman Empire, the peacemaking witness of the church languished and suffered and began to be diminished until eventually 800 years later, the church was actually waging war in the name of Christ. I'm talking about the Crusades. So that crusaders went forth with the church's blessing and commission, swinging swords underneath a banner of the cross, and what is probably the all-time greatest example of missing the point. And so once the church had lost the gospel of peace, was no longer proclaiming it, was not present in the world as that kind of witness, war once again became the accepted way of the world. It became the unquestioned order of things. People just said, "Well, you know, that's just the way it is. That's the way the whole of history unfolds." And so the way of Christ as the way of peace went out the window, and cynicism reigned and bloody pragmatism, and people just accepted war as something that is natural. Oh yes, someday in the sweet by and by, in some distant foggy future, yes, you know, someday it'll all be over with. But right here and now, in the foreseeable future, this is just the way it's going to be. And war was thought to be inevitable, and Cain kills Abel, and that's just the way it is. And sometimes war was called holy, so that kings waged war and popes blessed war. And this went on for another more than 1,000 years. But then something happened. Well, actually 2 things happened. World War I and World War II. What a term, World War. World War! Not a local skirmish, not one between this nation and that. World! It's just all over the world. 2 things happened in the 20th century, World War I and World War II, during which in those 2 wars, 100 million people were killed. Let that just fall upon you. 100 million. 5% of the world's population died in those 2 wars between 1917, and then they took a recess, and then the end of the second one in 1945. took the lives of 100 million people. One out of 20 people died in those two wars worldwide. So something happened. Two things happened. World War I and II, and with 100 million people killed, 5% of the world's population. With the smoke of Auschwitz and Hiroshima fouling the skies of the 20th century. With the United States and the Soviet Union possessing between them 80,000 city-destroying nuclear warheads aimed at one another. Think about that. Between the Soviet Union and the United States at the height of the Cold War, they between them had 80,000 nuclear warheads, each capable of killing a million people, aimed at one another. Well, with this, a new generation began to rethink things. Welcome to the 60s. I want to talk about the 60s a little bit. The 60s. Now, first of all, I'm not really a product of the 60s. I come of age as a teenager in the 70s, so the formative teenage years for me are the 70s, not the 60s, but... First of all, the 60s. When we say the 60s, we don't really mean the 60s. Here's what I mean by the 60s. I mean from November 1963 to August 1974. Like 11 years. That's the 60s. That's how I'm using the term the 60s. From November of 1963, anybody guess what I'm referring to? The assassination of President Kennedy, to August of 1974. Anybody know what I'm referring to? The resignation of President Nixon. That's what bookends the 60s, that tumultuous time. The assassination of President Kennedy, the resignation of President Nixon. In between that is what we call the 60s, even though they go into the 70s. Now, it doesn't matter how old you are. If you're here tonight, you are a child of the 60s. If you're 8 years old or 80 years old, it doesn't matter. You are a child of the 60s because you have been formed by it. Because there was such massive, huge social change that occurred during that 11-year window, and there's no going back. We throw around the rhetoric of something that changes the world. That changed the world. That social upheaval of the 1960s. What happened, oversimplifying, but I have to do that for the sake of time, is that the generation that was born of the parents who fought World War II and the grandparents that fought World War I, that generation that was born immediately following or during the tail end of World War II, there was a baby. You know, people came home from the war and made loves, and babies came. And baby boom. That generation, born following World War II. See, they didn't have a blood investment in World War II. They didn't just come home and just say, exhausted and say, okay, that's over with. Let's just try to have a nice, quiet life and get on. There's a generation that comes after that. And they're born into this world, but something happened with them that they simply would not casually accept the inevitability of the Cold War status quo. They looked around at the United States and the Soviet Union, the two dominant superpowers on the earth, each possessing about 40,000 nuclear warheads, each capable of killing a million people, aimed at each other, and they said, whoa, two of these wasn't enough? And you're going to have a third one? And we'll be lucky if anyone gets out alive with a third one, now that we have weapons that can kill a city like that. And they just had their imagination untethered, and they said, well, there's got to be a better way. And they said, what about peace and love? What about peace and love? And so the counterculture hippie peace movement thing is born. The peace movement, the hippie movement, the counterculture, the 60s. It's all together. Peace signs. Remember, I know there's got to be some peace signs in the building here. You got some peace signs. Yeah, peace signs. Because that was controversial in the day. My Baptist church didn't like peace signs. They said, oh, they said, that's a broken cross. That's a broken cross. It's not a broken cross. It's a semaphore, N and D, overlaid over one another, N and D standing for nuclear disarmament. When there were 80,000 nuclear weapons pointed at the two superpowers, they said, let's take them apart. Peace. Nuclear disarmament. I still like peace signs. So you got the hippies. Now, whatever you think about the contribution politically and socially and otherwise of the hippies, we're going to digress for just a moment here. Whatever you think about the hippies culturally, socially, politically, you have to admit the music is really good. I mean, there's just no, you're talking about late 60s, early 70s. I mean, I'm talking about music that stands the test of time. I mean, you know, that's been a while now. I don't want to alarm anybody, but the Summer of Love was 45 years ago. Dear Lord in heaven. But the music stands the test of time. I was preaching in a church in Virginia last month, and I was meeting with the pastor's son, who's, I don't know, like 16 or 17 years old. And he's all into theology and he's all into music. He's a music guy and he's a budding theologian. And I said, what kind of music do you like? I mean, tell me the truth now. Don't just, you know, tell me what you think I ought to hear, but you tell me, what do you really like? And he looks at me and goes, Zeppelin. I said, you're going to be all right. You're going to make it. 16 years old. I mean, Zeppelin's, you know, long gone when he arrives on the scene, but that music has stayed, Perry. And what was it? Perry asked me today. People ask me, they said, what was it about that music, that hippie music, that is just so good? Why? And I don't know exactly. I think it has to do with suddenly this generation emerges that is just going to be imaginative because they have rejected the status quo. They said, the status quo is going to kill us. It's deadly. It could just kill the planet. And so we're not going to accept the parameters that have been handed to us. We're just going to have some imagination. And they were then okay with experimentation with music. And so people plug in, turn it up, stomp on a fuzz box, and play the blues fast. And then you get the Stones, the Who, Clapton, Hendrix, Zeppelin, and then the Beatles. My gosh, the Beatles. Where did that come from? The Beatles. I mean, that's where, you know, where musical skill and just sheer genius collide. And so that pop songs are no longer going to be, what, three chords, three verses, and a bridge. You get Strawberry Fields Forever and stuff like that. That just, you know, so creative and stands the test of time. And then you get Bob Dylan, who just says, wait a minute. You know, we don't just have to sing, I want to hold your hand, I love you, baby, baby, baby. We could write songs like, we could do it like Shakespeare. Why not? Why not do it like Shakespeare? Crimson flames tied through my ears, rolling high and mighty traps, pounced with fire on flaming roads, using ideas as my maps. We'll meet on edges soon, said I, proud neath heated brow. Oh, I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now. Well, you got to admit, that's a million miles away from you ain't nothing but a hound dog. And so you have this tumultuous time, 63 to 74, and the music is so awesome, and there's strife, and there's tear gas, and there's protests, and there's riots in the streets, and burning down colleges, but the music's good. The music's good. But after 11 years of that, the society's just exhausted. And they just kind of said, oh, okay, Nixon's gone. Let's chill out and listen to Eagles music. You know, take it easy. Touch the wheels of your own thing or whatever, drive you crazy, however that goes. And so we kind of mellowed out because we couldn't maintain that level of intensity forever. That's the music. But what was the fallout of the whole thing? The whole thing, that 64, the 63, 74, what's the 60s? What was the fallout? And by the way, notice that I use a cold world terminology, fallout. You know, there's the explosion in them, but you got to watch out for the fallout. What was the fallout of the 60s? Well, The 1960s counterculture hippie slogan, do your own thing, won the day. That won the day. Now, you know, headbands and tie-dye and bell-bottoms, that can come and go, that can fluctuate with the fashion, but do your own thing has come to stay. So that as you come to the end of the 60s and enter into the 70s, the 70s earned the moniker, the me generation. But what about the 80s? It's a me generation. What about the 90s? Me generation. What about the 2000s? We are firmly ensconced in the me generation. For both the left and the right, what has happened is both the left and the right, culturally, politically left, culturally, politically right, both are obsessed with personal rights. Now, they're obsessed with different personal rights. So they think that they're not alike and they hate each other. They think, left and right, think that they have nothing in common when actually they have almost everything in common except the details. What they have in common is that they believe that the greatest value is excessive personal liberty, do your own thing, whatever you want to do, and nobody can tell you otherwise. And so with the left, they don't want the government to tell them that they can't abort. They want to say that the government shouldn't be involved in saying you can't smoke pot. Now the left would say we don't want the government telling us who we can marry or not marry. If two men want to marry, then we want them to be able to marry. If two women want to marry, that's the left. Personal rights, especially as it pertains to abortion and sexuality. On the right says, well, we don't want government telling us what kind of guns we can have, how many guns we can have, and where we can carry our guns. We don't want the government regulating our markets, and we don't want the government telling us how to regulate the environment. And so on the right, it's personal liberty, like in the area of guns and deregulation. But they're both saying the same thing. They're quibbling over what should be the emphasis, but they're both saying the same thing. It's an obsession with personal rights. To which I say, what happened to peace and love and understanding? It went out the window. The vision for peace and love in the 60s was lost because as a society, we opted for radical individualism over shared well-being. And what won the day was do your own thing, the me generation, which I just have to say now, because people are always trying to figure me out. They say, where does that Brian Zahn fit on the grid? Is he left or is he right? And I tell you the truth. I mean it. The kingdom of God is my politics. And the kingdom of God is so different, so transcendent, so far beyond this whole system that we have that you cannot plot it on a left-right grid. Now, when I say that, if you're very hard, if you're a right, you're a Republican, you think Rush Limbaugh, you know, if he would just speak in tongues, he'd be perfect. And you're all into, if that's where you're at, then you think that what I just said is code for saying I'm left. Or if you're over here on left, you know, and you think that Michael Moore was one of the 12 disciples, and you're just the left, you think that when I say that, that's code for me saying really I'm right. And I'm telling you, it's neither, because at the core of both left and right is an emphasis on personal rights. And I hate to break it to you, but in the kingdom of God, personal rights really aren't a big deal. When Christ calls a man, Bonhoeffer taught us, he bids him come and die. Well, what about my personal rights? Jesus, I'm not so much into that. Well, in my book, Unconditional, I wrote a little bit on the 60s. I want to read it to you. The 20th century was one of the bloodiest and most hate-filled centuries in human history. It was a century defined by war, especially the two great wars, the war to end all wars and the one that came after that. As the children who were born at the close of World War II came of age, they began to imagine an alternative to the hate and war that had defined their parents' generation, and so they sang and spoke of love and peace. The problem was that no one could actually live it. As Larry Norman Riley observed, the Beatles said, "All you need is love," and then they broke up. The love and peace generation of the 60s wasn't wrong in trying to imagine something better than a world filled with hate and war. It was wrong in not finding a better Messiah than the Beatles. Jesus didn't just talk about love and peace. He lived it to the extreme. When Jesus prayed for his enemies to be forgiven as they drove the nails into his hands, he was living his own sermon and validating his right to preach it. After that, no one could dare claim that Jesus' teaching was not practical. Jesus had lived it, died for it, and been vindicated by God in resurrection. His call is as vibrant and exciting today as it was 2,000 years ago when he first issued it to Galilean fishermen. Follow me. It's an invitation to follow Jesus in the radical way of enemy love and costly forgiveness. If the only way of responding to the evil of injustice is retaliation and revenge, we conspire with the powers of darkness to keep the world an ugly place. This is why Jesus, upon his own authority, dared to countermand the Torah and alter the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth with his radical command not to resist the one who is evil and to turn the other cheek. A world in which tit for tat retaliation is the rule remains an ugly place where too many people are missing an eye or a tooth. Or as Mahatma Gandhi said, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. Jesus' vision is to end the ugliness of revenge and make the world beautiful through grace. Amen. So a Messiah better than the Beatles. That's what was missing, and that's what is needed. What's so funny about peace, love, and understanding? Nothing. Peace, love, and understanding are not funny. They're not something to roll your eyes at and say, "Oh, you know, those are a bunch of hippies." Peace, love, and understanding isn't something for you to cynically sneer and say, "Oh, you just need to get real." Peace, love, and understanding are not funny. They are beautiful. They are an expression of the kingdom of God. I believe in peace. I believe in love. I believe in understanding. It's what my heart longs for in this insane world and more as I get older. But peace and love and understanding don't come by smoking pot and attending a protest. Peace, love, and understanding are the fruit of following Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. And though the Jesus way always has profound social implications on social structures, Jesus never starts there. Jesus lived in a world that was, in some ways, like the 60s, very tumultuous, colliding ideologies, tension, war, all of that is brimming. And in the midst of that, Jesus is very aware of all kinds of social evils and ills and systemic sin and structural sin, but he doesn't begin there. He doesn't say, "All right, come on, let's go change the world and let's tear it." He starts where? With the individual human heart. That becomes his emphasis. So though the Jesus way always has huge impacts on societal structures, Jesus never starts there. He always starts with transforming the human heart. It doesn't end there. It doesn't end there, but it starts there. Because if you don't start there, you're not going anywhere. I hear young people, you know, young people always want to change the world. Well, good for them. I'm for the world being changed. But I tell you what, you say, "Okay, I want to change the world." Where do you start? Right here. If you don't change your own heart, then what are you bringing to the game? Martin Luther King understood this. He understood this. We forget we really forget, we want to forget, we've had it scrubbed from our memory, that Martin Luther King Jr. was not merely a preacher of civil rights, he was equally a preacher of nonviolence. And we forget that. And he would be angry that we have forgotten that. But he insisted repeatedly, over and over and over and over, that this change cannot come about just through sheer force. That it must be violent, nonviolent, because it's got to change the hearts of people. And so what happened? Martin Luther King preached his dream and then died for his dream. And then that began to change hearts. And then what happened? Laws were changed. But the laws weren't changed until hearts were changed. And in this case, somebody had to die for that to happen. You see, without a peaceable spirit rooted in the unconditional practice of radical forgiveness, we will not be peacemakers. We will only be angry protesters. Now, I understand that there is much injustice in the world and much that can make us angry. I get that. Sometimes I can get angry too. But recycling anger back into the world in the form of protest just doesn't change very much. That's why the Apostle James, the first pastor, the Bishop of Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus, said this: a harvest of justice, that is setting things right, a harvest of setting things right. You want things to be right with civil rights. You want things to be right with politically. You want things to be right socially. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's not sown in anger by those that want to force their will and their way. A harvest of justice is sown in peace by those who make peace. If you want peace in this world, the place to begin is your own heart. And then Facebook. I mean, because if you can't keep the peace on your Facebook page, and you're going to change the world for peace. No, you're part of the problem. Revolution. The 60s wanted a revolution. In fact, it got a revolution. You say you want a revolution, John Lennon. And they got one. I'm not sure they'd like the outcome of it. What it was a revolution of personal rights. And the world that we have today of excessive emphasis on everybody gets their way, personal rights, that's the revolution we got. But that isn't primarily what was intended in the beginning. But in one way or another, the goal of every revolution is the overthrow of a tyrant. Now think about this a moment. It could be a a tyrant in the form of a dictator, a corrupt president, or something like that, or it could be a tyrant that is more of a broader structure. The tyrant of racial injustice in the South in the form of Jim Crow laws and things like that, they want to have that overthrown. The goal of every revolution in one way or another is the overthrow of some tyrant. Now, the 60s were a social revolution that ultimately ended with forcing President Richard Milhouse Nixon out of office. I mean, just the pressure on him mounted until he was about to be impeached, and it came from the counterculture movement. And you say, well, was he a tyrant? Well, he acted tyrannically once he got into office and used the office of president to break laws to assert his own will. So that's tyrannical. But the 60s was a social revolution that ended with President Nixon being forced out of office. And then, whereas the succeeding presidents, Ford, Carter, and Reagan, I think did much to help return dignity to the office of the president, ultimately, not all that much changed. Other than we became selfishly obsessed with personal rights. That's what changed. That's the lasting change, is that personal rights became our American idol and nobody can challenge it. Things are different, though, in the Jesus Revolution, or at least sort of different. It's true that even in the Jesus Revolution, the aim is the overthrow of a tyrant. But in the Jesus Revolution, the tyrant that is to be overthrown is the tyrant of self. The very self that drives the left, personal rights, abortion and sexuality, and the right. These are my left and right. I've got, okay. Stage left and stage right. And the right, personal rights, guns and deregulation. The tyrant of both of those is I want my way. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I don't care. I don't really think too much about, you know, the broader scheme of things. I just want what I want. And Jesus says, we need a revolution here. You're a little tyrant. You got a little tyrant on the inside of you, a little Manuel Noriega. We're going to have to overthrow that tyrant. And so he says, you want to come after me? You have to deny yourself, overthrow self. Pull down the statue of Saddam Hussein self, you know. Pull it down. Pull down that statue and follow me. Jesus says that if we're going to follow him, we have to not only deny self, but we have to take up a cross. Cross actually is ultimately, you know, it is an instrument of violence. But we take up a cross not to crucify our enemies, which is the typical route of political revolutions. We take up the cross in order to be willing to die in the name of love, like the Prince of Peace we follow. Indeed, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The iconic hymn of the 60s counterculture movement, I call it a hymn because it is. In fact, we even sang it in my youth group, and I think rightfully so. But the iconic hymn of the 60s asks a series of questions, giving only a cryptic answer. How many roads must a man walk down before you call him a man? How many seas must the white dove sail before she sleeps in the sand? How many times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever banned? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. How many times must a man look up before he can see the sky? And how many ears must one man have before he can hear people cry? And how many deaths will it take till he knows that too many people have died? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. What is this answer that's blowing? That the prophet says is blowing in the wind. What is the answer that's blowing in the wind, in the ruach, in the pneuma, in the spirit, in the breath that is kind of all around us? It's all around us. You hear the sound of it, where it comes from, where it goes, you can't tell, but it's all around. There's an answer. You know, how long? How many? How long is this going to go on? How many years? Can a mountain stand before it's washed into the sea? How many years can some people exist before they're allowed to be free? How many times can a man just turn his head and pretend that he doesn't see? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. But what is this answer that's blowing? I mean, what is this answer, this blowing in the wind, in the ruach, in the pneuma, in the spirit? What is this answer blowing? Take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Blowing in the wind. Take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. You over here on the left, you want your way, you want your rights. I got my rights. Take up your cross and follow me. You've got a tyrant self that needs to die. take up your cross and follow me. I'll lead you to a better place. You over here on the right, and you all have your things that you want, and nobody's going to take them to my cold, dead hand. I want mine. Take up your cross and follow me. The answer's blown in the wind. Take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. No more of this selfish, based commitment to left or right. Take up your cross and follow me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And when was Jesus called the Son of God? When he hung upon a cross, forgave his enemies, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and died. And a centurion said, truly, this man is the Son of God. And expanding outward in concentric circles down through history, if we will allow it, from the cross, there is the possibility of peace to all who will hear the answer blowing in the wind. Hear Jesus say, take up your cross and follow my way. Follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. It's going to require the overthrow of self. You're not going to like it at first. You're going to fight it. That tyrant, no, those tyrants, they just, you ever notice? I mean, that's what makes them a tyrant. They don't just, you know, you got to hunt them down. You have to force them out. Nixon didn't want to leave, nor Reagan didn't want to leave. Mubarak didn't want to leave. Saddam didn't want to leave. They don't ever want to leave. But you have one of those on the inside of you. And that tyrant of self on the inside doesn't want to leave either. But Jesus says, it's going to kill you. It's going to ruin you. How much longer? How many more? How long? How long? How long is this going to keep going? How many times are you going to just turn your head and pretend that you don't see it? The answer is blowing in the wind. The Spirit of God is blowing this answer to you. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Amen. Stand up with me. That's a pretty serious message for some hippies. But it's what they need. And see, you act like I'm joking, because obviously, you know, we're not all hippies culturally. You know, some of you, I mean, I did notice, though, that the garb I wore is actually just stuff I wear a lot. These are just kind of like regular, which may explain a lot about me. But for good and bad, you are all hippies. That is, you belong to a post-60s culture that has had the unfettering, the release of imagination. And that's good. But what's bad is it's all been poured in one direction. And that is personal rights. And all we're doing is using our imagination to figure out how we can get more of our own way. And nothing's changing much. But the answer still blows in the wind. Take up your cross and follow me. They weren't wrong in saying, what's so funny about peace, love, and understanding? There's got to be a better way. They were wrong that it wasn't John Paul, George, or Ringo that was going to be able to do it. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we cry out to you. We pray to you. And we dare to believe that a new wind is blowing through the church. A new spirit is moving, a ruach, a pneuma is moving through the church. And that there will be a generation which doesn't cynically think that believing in a world built upon peace, love, and understanding is funny. Because it's not funny. A world built upon peace, love, and understanding in Christ is what the kingdom of God is. And so help us by your Holy Spirit to be that generation. And to at last follow you, Jesus, as the Prince of Peace. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Bless the Lord.